I wonder how many of us belong today to the group of people about whom Jesus once said they love to pray. Would you like to be in that group singled out for special mention by the Lord? Not everybody qualifies. In order to be a member, prayer has to be a regular daily discipline in your life. You cannot be reluctant to pray in front of God's people. And you've got to be willing to pray in public, too, without any sense of shame or embarrassment. So, based on those simple qualifications, do you consider yourself already part of the club? And if not, would you like to join? Well, I certainly hope not, since the name of this group to which Jesus refers in Matthew 6:5 is the hypocrites. Oh, it's true, they love to pray. They're not at all afraid to stand in the traditional posture of Jewish prayer, arms and hands uplifted toward heaven, whether it be in the synagogue or on the street corners. They're not ashamed to be seen by others in this act of devotion either. In fact, if you get right down to it, that's what they want more than anything else. To quote Jesus precisely, they love to pray standing in the synagogues and at the street corners so that they may be seen by others. But he goes on to say, truly I say to you, and here I'm going to paraphrase Jesus' words, they've received all the reward they're ever going to get. Now, I imagine you've changed your mind about belonging to this prayer-loving people group. At least I hope you have, because you know what Jesus said? Some of the first words out of his mouth were, do not be like them. Don't pray like the hypocrites with such self-absorbed motivation. But I hope at the same time you're in no way tempted to throw out the devotional baby with the hypocritical bathwater, if you'll allow me to put it that way. Jesus clearly wants all of us to be people of prayer. That's why, as he earlier did in his teaching on giving, said, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. Not if you pray, but when you do it. Jesus had nothing against the regular disciplined habit of prayer or of the posture of standing to pray or even the practice of praying publicly in worship or on the street. Elsewhere, he even taught and modeled those very things. So don't think you're in the clear simply because you don't pray much at all or don't particularly like to pray in the company of others. You still have something to learn about praying from Jesus here. What he is forbidding, once again, is not the committed engagement in a worthwhile spiritual discipline, but rather a self-serving performance in an empty religious show. So we know what the answers to these questions are, but I'll ask them anyway. Does Jesus want you to develop a genuine lifestyle of practical holiness in which prayer plays a prominent part? Well, of course he does. And he doesn't want you to be content with some flimsy substitute for the real thing. Or he doesn't want you to be satisfied with a reputation for praying. So let's hear what the Master himself says about these things beginning in Matthew 6:5. If you're not there, I encourage you to go ahead and turn with me and keep your Bible open to these verses as I preach this morning. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, obviously, that is not nearly the end of everything that Jesus has to say about prayer. It's not the end of what he has to say in this very sermon, and it's not the end of other places where Jesus is going to teach about prayer. But that is where we're going to hit the pause button, at least for today. We're going to look at a third act of righteousness, which is often done publicly and inappropriately, but which is still part of his plan for us. We're going to look at that tonight. It's the subject of fasting. And then after the first of the year, we're actually going to come back and look at in detail at what Jesus says about the Lord's Prayer, about how we are actually to pray, and we'll have a lot more time then to go back. But for right now, I just want us to focus on these two verses. And in order to help us do that, let's just pray right now. Would you join me? Lord Jesus, we, like your early disciples, want to be people of prayer. We want you to teach us how to pray. But before we're ready to hear your positive instructions, we have to learn to avoid the negative examples that you set before us. We have to understand why they are not part of your plan for our holiness and for our life of devotion. And so would you just open our eyes to the things that are said here and the things that you always wanted for us to understand and the things that we would really like to be able to practice. Give us the discipline to stick with it, because prayer is a difficult thing to maintain. Also give us a sense of the great privilege we have to engage in it, both individually and as a people, because there's no greater honor than to be in your holy presence. Help us, Lord, to discern the good from the bad and to be people who are not hypocritical, but people of integrity and holiness. In Jesus' name, amen. You know what stands out more to me than anything else about hypocrisy? And it's not just hypocrisy about prayer or about giving or about fasting. It's really any kind of hypocrisy that we see in the spiritual life. It's hypocrisy's perverse capacity to take what would otherwise be a genuine, helpful, God-honoring act of devotion and destroy it. That's what hypocrisy does. It doesn't just kind of weaken the habit or the practice. It literally destroys it. It makes it destructive, because when other people see that we're not being genuine, we're not being real, they turn it against us. And Satan uses it as a tool to keep people uninterested in the gospel, away from the church, and keep pointing the finger at Christian people rather than turning their attention to the one who we're trying to point them toward. So it's a very dangerous thing to even get close to the edge of hypocrisy. And that's why I think Jesus takes these three very familiar examples and uses them. And even though we don't seem to be quite as in tune with the life of the Spirit as people were in Jesus' day, we still need to pay close attention to them. We still need to understand that there are disciplines we are to engage in order to keep us close to the Lord and enable us to do the things that otherwise we're just not going to be able to do. We have to discipline ourselves, and I'm going to say more about this tonight, but we also have to do it in the right spirit, with the true motivation as Jesus lays out before us here. Well, if you think about it, praying to our Heavenly Father, using the language of praise and thanksgiving and confession and intercession and petition, that really should be and can be the most beautiful expression of our close relationship to Him. But hypocrisy can turn it into something that is self-deceptive and gospel-destroying. An ulterior, selfish motive immediately empties prayer of all of its nobility, not to mention its power. I like this, or I shouldn't say I like it, but I agree with what one commentator said about this. He asked, how can we pretend to be praising God when in reality we're more concerned that people are praising us? Well, much as the Lord has already done on the topic of giving, and will do shortly with reference to fasting, Jesus addresses the topic of prayer in a fourfold structure. He gives a prohibition, a warning, some instruction, and then a promise. So I want us to follow along his teaching today using that fourfold structure. First of all, Jesus issues a general prohibition. And it's really quite simple. Don't pray like the hypocrites do. Pray, yes, by all means. But don't pray for the purpose of projecting a certain kind of image. When you pray, don't just play a religious role or stage a pious performance. Now, for us, if it's not standing and lifting our hands toward heaven, then it's just very solemnly bowing our head. Or maybe even in the more private setting, kneeling before the Lord, which there's, again, nothing wrong with those kinds of postures. They're good. They're biblical. But Jesus said, don't do any of that for the sake of a show. Jesus seems to be saying about this spiritual discipline, as he did with giving to the needy, don't do it to win the praise or approval of other people. But you know what? I think he would also say, even if they don't lavishly praise you for your prayerful piety, don't wear prayer like a mask anywhere or at any time. You see, sometimes it's easier for us to be quietly, unobtrusively hypocritical. We may not put on a show. We may just try to kind of gently fade into the spiritual background in a matter of speaking and simply let everybody assume that we're people of piety and prayer. Or else we may drop little hints about how, well, we've prayed over this certain decision when we really haven't much prayed at all. Or we very solemnly promise somebody, you know what, I'm going to be praying for you. And then we go out and promptly forget and don't do any such thing. I'm not just talking about forgetfulness. I'm talking about the idea that we want people to think that we're going to be praying when really we're not going to discipline ourselves to do that. We've got too many other things to do. We've got too many other things that we're interested in than to take the time to actually keep our word and pray for somebody who needs it like we said we would. No prayer is worthy of our Lord that is preoccupied with its own appearance or the perception of other people. Never settle for the kind of praying that hypocrites do. That's the general prohibition, and it seems easy enough, at least to say. But second, Jesus adds an appropriate warning, just as he did before. Those who pray like this, he says, like those who trumpet their acts of charity, have received their reward in full. They've already got it. They're seen going through the motions of proper prayer. People see that they come to church. People see that they know when to bow their heads at the right time. They may even say amen out loud. But all of that doesn't necessarily mean they're really focusing on the meaning of prayer, the person to whom we're praying. They'll receive as a result maybe the admiration, perhaps the congratulation of others, and they might even get the added bonus of feeling warmly satisfied with their own self-righteousness. But that's it. That's the only rewards they're ever going to get. And even though some people say, well, we shouldn't be doing stuff just because God's going to reward us for it, it's really our duty. It's really our joy and our privilege. Well, of course it is. But God promises to bless us and to extend our spiritual depth and maturity if we will do these things. So I want that, don't you? But it doesn't come just when I feel warm and fuzzy inside and everybody else says, oh, what a man of prayer he is. That results in two major problems, by the way, for hypocrites. You know, when that's all we're really looking for, the warning is you're going to face two dangers, at least two dangers. Number one is you're always going to crave more. If that's what you're after, if you're after man-centered rewards, you're never going to be satisfied no matter how much applause you get. We'll crave more attention, more recognition and esteem, a greater sense of personal accomplishment, a shinier reputation in the church or the community, and so on. You'll always want somebody else to congratulate you. Here's problem number two. You may be found out. That's the greatest fear, really, of any hypocrite, is being exposed. After years, perhaps, of fooling most people, the mask suddenly slips. You know, this usually happens at home. You're talking to your family and your spouse and all of those around you about how you're trying to lead your family towards the Lord, and then the lawnmower breaks, and you let out that string of words, you know. Or something else happens, and suddenly the mask of this piety just slips. I remember one time teaching our children how to read the Bible and have what we would call a quiet time and pray, and they just really weren't getting it. And by the time I got through and they were asking questions that I thought I'd already addressed, you know, I was almost screaming at them, telling how they should be holy and pray. So the mask slipped a little bit there. Or the facade just crumbles, you know, that thing that you've spent a long time building up to make everybody look like your life is all together and that you're sold out to Jesus, you're trusting Him, you're just going to pray about it, and then all of a sudden something happens and it crumbles before your eyes. The man behind the curtain pulling the levers that project the impressive image suddenly gets exposed. So just know this, rewards that are deceitfully won are often the most easily lost too. So even if you do get some recognition, if you do get some warm, fuzzy feelings about what you're doing in prayer and other acts of piety, those can very quickly fade away if they're not genuine. Jesus is going to say in the very next section of this Sermon on the Mount, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. Now, I know that there he's talking about the enduring eternal nature of spiritual treasures as opposed to merely material ones. But the same, I think, would apply to heavenly rewards that God bestows upon us, as opposed to coveted earthly trophies that are gained through value judgments made by men. You know, even the what I would call the punchline of that later admonition of Jesus is instructive when it has to do with prayer. Where your treasure is, he concludes, there your heart will be also. You remember that? How does that apply to prayer? Well, if your greatest treasure is to be known on earth as a prayerfully devoted disciple, or maybe even just a respectable churchgoer who knows at least how to pray and bow your head and say amen, if that's really all your goal is and nothing more, then that's where your heart's going to be. Your spiritual life is never going to rise above that level because you're going to be content with that. As long as you can kind of fool most of the people most of the time, then you're going to be happy. At least that's the hypocrite's way. However, if your greatest treasure is in heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, as John once said, your heart is going to be there. You're going to be focused on pleasing God, not man. He's going to say this later about being in private with your heavenly Father. He sees. Well, you're going to be seeing with the eyes of faith what your prayer is actually all about. It's not about letting other people see you. It's letting God see your true heart. Communing with the one who sent his son to save you and who said, I will bless you. I will give you all these riches. I plan to give you the very kingdom. And I want you to have an intimate relationship with me by which you continually talk to me and I am able through my word to speak to you by my spirit. You see, it's a relationship. We're so proud of talking about that. Well, religion for us is not a duty. It's not a ritual. It's a relationship. But how much do we work on that? Is that where our heart really is in prayer? Or is it just, I've got to get these words out? Listen, as somebody who is always the go-to person for praying as a pastor, you know, it doesn't matter if it's something at the church or something at my family, Thanksgiving, holidays, any kind of activity. Oh, well, we'll get David to pray. He's a professional prayer. I can't tell you how many times I've had to catch myself and say, you know what, I'm not praying to these people. I'm not even trying to evangelize them as I pray. What I'm trying to do is to just genuinely express my praise and my love and my desire for God to work. And if there's anything beyond that, then we're going astray in our praying, aren't we? So don't pray like the hypocrites and thus settle for man-centered rewards. Okay, we got that. There's the negative prohibition. There's the warning. But again, does Jesus say anything positive? What's the alternative when we set about the joy of praying as Jesus would have us to? Well, thankfully, third, Jesus offers us some practical instruction. Jesus could speak about some of the most profound truths, but he always brought them back to some of the simplest acts. And he does that here, and he simply says, I'll give you some hints, some helpful hints that will make this deep spiritual reality of communing with the Almighty in prayer meaningful. So to avoid hypocritical praying, he says, go into your room, shut the door behind you, and pray to your Father who's waiting there in the secret place for you. Is there anything complicated about that? A child could understand that. Okay, honey, go into your room, just close the door behind you. God is there. Get on your knees, lay on your bed, sit in your chair and pray. Just talk to God. God will hear you. That's how we begin teaching our kids and our grandkids, isn't it? Given what we've just discussed, it's interesting that the room into which we're to withdraw and pray, according to the Greek word that is used here, is actually a storeroom where treasures might be kept. That is the word as it was used. You're going into the treasure room. Now, I don't believe that this means we have to have a literal room dedicated to the purpose of prayer alone. Although if you look back in Christian history, how many saints of the past have made profitable use of what they have designated to be their prayer closet? It's not a bad practice at all. But that's not necessarily what Jesus is saying must happen. It does suggest, though, perhaps, as one British pastor put it, that the hidden rewards of prayer are what really count. It's what happens when nobody else can see you except your Father who is in heaven. Most of all, I think what Jesus is commending here is the recognition of the very real presence of God in this place that we go. Can you think of a greater privilege? You think, well, I should go to a huge cathedral. That's where I think about the majesty of God. Well, okay, that's fine. I have to confess, when we sing some of these songs and we have the musicians up here and I can hear the congregation singing, I think, this is like heaven. It's just a small little bit of it. But what's it going to be like to be in the majestic temple made without hands in which we worship God for eternity? But then I think, you know what? God is no more present there than he is when I'm in my bedroom or when I'm out on the back porch or wherever I choose to meet with the Father. That is his special place where he is ready to meet you. So even though closing the door might serve to protect us from disturbance and distraction, I mean, we need that, right? And it would also protect us perhaps from the prying eyes of others, which tempt us to parade our righteousness before others. Really, the main idea that I think Jesus is trying to get across is when you shut the door and shut all those things out, you're actually being shut in with the Heavenly Father. And that's what's most important. He's there. You don't have to put on a show to get God to be ready. He's been waiting for you there. That's the heart of all true prayer, really, isn't it? Being alone with God. Being entirely focused on conversing with him. I mean, God the Father is always aware. I mean, you can be driving down the road. You can be talking with friends. You can have your mind on 100 other things, but God's always there. He's always aware of what you're doing. And at a moment's notice, he's aware and listening to what you have to say. One of my favorite definitions of prayer, and I'm sure this is not going to get, I'm not going to get it exactly right, but somebody has described praying without ceasing as prayer kind of being a constantly flowing underground stream that at the slightest provocation or in the just a blink of an eye can come bursting up to the surface in praise or confession or thanksgiving. You're going about your life and prayer is just an undercurrent and all of a sudden something happens or God reminds you of something or somebody else says something and immediately you go to prayer. So that's something that we all ought to have going on all the time in our lives. But you know, I think Jesus is speaking here about having a special time and a special place where we just draw aside like he often did himself. Sometimes early in the morning while it was still dark, sometimes late into the night, sometimes when he was in the midst of other people, he just spent time with his Father in prayer. So we are to develop a deep heart for God. We're to recognize our constant dependence upon him, but we're also to make special times when we go just to be quiet before him. And then once we have quieted our hearts and shut out all the other things of this life that distract us, then we converse with him. We just share our heart with him that he knows anyway, but we have the opportunity to develop that relationship with him. Now, for that kind of praying, you're obviously going to need more than just the spiritual discipline of prayer. You'll always also have to practice things like solitude, silence, maybe meditation on Scripture. There's all kinds of other things that will enhance your praying. But this is where it begins, and it doesn't focus on other people. It focuses on the Lord. So the whole point is to take your focus entirely off yourself and other people and put it on the Lord you love. Did you know that every time you do that, and you may even have a planned time of prayer, you may say, well, this is before everybody else gets up or before I go to my work day or start, taking care of the house or whatever. I have a special time. We usually call it a quiet time or our devotion time. Do you know that even if you have something like that planned, it's God who always initiates prayer? Even if you've planned for it and thought about it, it's God who invites you to prayer. David, I think, recognized that in Psalm 27. He said, "You have said, seek my face. God, you have commanded me, seek my face." And so in response, my heart says to you, "Your face, O Lord, do I seek." So God's the one who calls you to prayer, issues the invitation, and you say, "Yes, Lord, I see what a valuable thing that is, and so I'm going to seek your face." So are you making it a habit to pray as the Lord instructed? Go into your room or get off by yourself, close the door, close yourself in with God, and just converse with Him who is your heavenly Father. Well, if that's your intention, that's your desire, Jesus has a very encouraging word for you, because fourth, He issues this very, very encouraging promise. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. I can't say, again, exactly what this reward consists of. I don't know everything that might be involved in that, but it seems to me that what we read here and elsewhere as Jesus teaches on prayer, that it's not just what we have to wait for in heaven, there are certain rewards that we know immediately, right now, or perhaps in the near future, because of our obedience in this area. Maybe we're meant to understand that there are already vast spiritual treasures awaiting us in the treasure room when we get there, and God begins to reward us. For instance, when we cry, "Abba, Father," Paul says, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are God's children. So when you get into the place of prayer, you gain an assurance that you belong to Him. Or when we seek His face and God lifts up the light of His countenance upon us, what does that ironic blessing say? What do we get? Peace. We get a fresh infusion of God's peace. Our souls are refreshed. Our spiritual hunger and thirst are satisfied. Our adoption is confirmed, as is our forgiveness, and so on. But you know, perhaps the greatest reward of all is the simple experience of being and becoming who God created us to be. Do you know that you were not created to be impressive to other people? You were not created just to be satisfied with yourself. There's always going to be people that say, "Listen, if you do what I say, if you kind of follow the path that I've laid out, you're going to be impressive. There's nothing you can't do." You hear this all the time in graduation speeches, right? Or even worse is, you can be all that you want to be. The potential is all inside of you, and you just have to bring it out. That's completely unbiblical. What God says is, "I want you to be what I've made you to be, which is a reflector of my glory. That's why I have made you, to glorify me." And so one of the rewards we receive when we spend time in prayer with the Father is we start doing and becoming what God wants us to do and to be. You are also redeemed in order to be that. Because you see, when God first created people, He said, "Go out and be my image bearers, fill the earth with my image bearers," and then sin entered the picture and ruined it all. At least it seemed like it did. God already had a plan. He said, "No, I know that the image that I have placed in you has been marred, but I have a new plan, and it's one that I've had since the foundation of the world. And that is, I'm going to send my Son, who's going to live a perfect life that you couldn't. He's going to die as a substitute for your sin to pay the penalty completely. He's going to rise again so that you can be justified through faith in Him. And I'm going to use that to conform you back to my image. I will conform you to the image of my Son, who is my image, and therefore you'll be restored." We sang about that today too, didn't we? We're going to be restored through the Holy Spirit that Jesus has sent to dwell in us. All of that is part of this promise, I believe. Jesus always and only did what was pleasing in His Father's eyes. He didn't try to impress or placate people. He always served. He didn't even try to please Himself. And yet, Jesus often withdrew, didn't He? withdrew from doing very good things so that he could be alone with God the Father. If the Son of God needs that, how much more do we? And how much more should we do it in the same spirit and with the same emphasis that he did, relying upon him? Listen, if you don't know the Lord by faith today, you really needn't bother with prayer at all, except maybe to call upon him in repentance and faith. Because that's a prayer he will instantly answer if you trust in him. But if you're not a Christian, you say, I just want to develop this spiritual devotion of prayer. Not going to do you any good because you have no relationship with him. In the secrecy of your own heart, you can pray like the tax collector today. Say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. One of the shortest prayers, but one of the most important prayers that anybody could ever pray. Just save me. In fact, that's the words that Peter used. You know, we talked about that Wednesday night. Peter wanted to get out and walk on the water with Jesus, but then he started sinking. And he did the only thing that could save him, and the smart thing. He said, Lord, save me. So you might want to say that today, and let that be your first real prayer. That's a prayer God is going to answer. Well, these two verses, as I've already said, do not nearly exhaust the teachings of Jesus on prayer. We're going to come to more in chapter 7, and we'll make our way very deliberately through the model prayer after the first of the year. But even this brief passage from the Kingdom Manifesto reminds us of some important things. Prayer is expected of believers. Prayer is expected, but this passage also warns us that true prayer can be displaced or diminished by the wrong motivation, and thus rob us of the rewards that God the Father truly wants to give us. Prayer is expected, but it also suggests prayer as a discipline can be learned, and it should be. It should be practiced in the same spirit that Jesus taught it. I think its foundational lesson, however, is that we must ensure that our praying is directed toward the right audience. This was once said about worship, and I love to repeat this. I think it was Soren Kierkegaard who first said it. I'm not sure, but he once said, you know, worship is not having a worship leaders and a praise team up here performing for you, the audience. No, we're all, this whole body out here, you are the performers, so to speak, although it's not a performance really, but you're the ones who are engaging in the act of worship, and God is the only audience. Amen. The worship leaders up here, they're just the prompters. They're just like the people standing off stage saying, okay, now let's sing this. Now let's pray this way. Now let's listen to this. You see? Prayer is the same way. There's only one audience. It's not other people. Other people can help us. I hope that when somebody else stands to pray in church or in your Sunday school class or around your table, that you're not just putting your mind in neutral and saying, okay, I got to endure and wait this over. And then afterwards you judge their prayer. Well, they said Father too many times, or they said just a million times, or whatever. That's not what we're supposed to do, is it? I hope that you're engaging in that and saying, yes, Lord. This person, you know, they may not be expressing it exactly the same way I would, but that's what I pray. So we ought to be people who pray that way. So it's only an audience of one. Actually, prayer in particular comprises the joyous yet disciplined outgrowth of a close and ever-deepening walk with God. So it's really impossible to really gain much from prayer publicly if you don't have any private prayer life at all. So that's why go into your room, close the door, spend some time alone with God. If we do know, love, and wish to please him, we just have to be careful we don't pray amiss, because we still can. We can still pray like the hypocrites do. And play acting in prayer is only one danger, as you well know. Jesus said that the hypocrites loved prayer for all the wrong reasons. But you know what the late John Stott once said? God loves reality even more. God just doesn't want going through the motions of prayer. He wants reality. He wants integrity in our praying because he hates hypocrisy. He says that right out. That is why it is only when we are aware of his presence there in the secret place that our praying will be real and rewarded. So think on these things when you pray. Let's pray again. together. Lord, we're in this room with almost 100 other people. And so it would be impossible for us to just completely shut everything out. But as much as we can right now, we just see ourselves as standing before you, an audience of one who not only hears our words and reads our thoughts, but knows the depths of our hearts. And Lord, we pray that you're pleased with what you see there. And if you're not, that we'll immediately confess it, repent of it, and apply the blood of Jesus to it. We thank you that we have, through him, your well-pleasing Son, an avenue by which we can approach your throne of grace boldly. That's what we do right now. We dare to come before the presence of the Almighty, All-Holy One, even though we know that we're disappointments to you at some times. And we do so in the knowledge that you are gracious and compassionate, forgiving, all for the sake of your Son, in whom we believe. Lord, I pray for those that don't know you through him, that they will come and turn in faith to you. That what we saw acted out at the first of this service would take place in their life. They would be buried with Jesus Christ. They would die with him, be buried, and then be raised to walk in new spiritual life. I pray that they would cry out to you right now. And Lord, those of us who already know you, would you help us to be people of genuine, loving, God-centered praying? Because we know, Lord, that that is the only way we'll grow and the only way we'll be able to accomplish the things you call us to. Thank you for making me part of a church that does have so many prayer warriors in it. And I pray that we would never, ever cease to be people who continue to learn how to do that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.